passage this week, and I was really looking to see, okay, Lord, what else can we read in this story? Again, if you have a story like that, praise God, but not all of us do. So I'd like to invite a different way of reading this mother of all conversion stories today, so that perhaps we can think about how people change in some different ways. So for starters, I'm going to zoom way out just to try to put this story in the context of the larger story in which it sits, stories we've been working through here on Sunday mornings. And then I'll zoom into the text and look at some specific passages with you together to look at how the text itself and how the story is told, not just in the storybook version, but in the text of the Bible, connects to that larger context. And the gist of my argument, I learned from Jim Linder a little bit ago. It's good to give a preview. The gist of my argument here is that the story of Saul maybe isn't best told as the story of one man moving along in a corrupt life until he meets God and becomes a whole other person. Maybe it's better to read this story as God's story, not Saul's story, right? God's story of moving towards us with ever more earnestness and ever more creativity and ever more closeness to us, to where his love even captures those who are threatened by that love. I also think Ananias plays a really big role in this story. Sometimes it's underplayed, so I was glad Laura brought that to our attention today. So let's zoom out first. Think of the big picture story. That story really does begin in Genesis. Stephen was doing the right thing when he started there in our passage last week, where we see the Creator in Genesis reaching out ever more earnestly for a real communal relationship with us, God's creatures. And recall that last year, if you were here, we read through Genesis as that story. We read through Genesis as a story of divine pursuit, a love story, a divine pursuit of communion with the creatures on the part of God. Way there at the beginning in Eden, when the creatures began to desire to rise above, to be in creator status, they fell out of that communion. But God pushed farther in. God pushed towards them. God wanted communion with them and worked harder to make it happen. With Abraham, God pursued us even more vigorously, setting up covenants within which our communion with God could exist. He moved towards us, God moved towards us ever more intimately, ever more personally. And even when we failed to hold it up, those covenants, God kept moving towards us. The manifestation of that pursuit in the promise and realization of the Messiah took that pursuit of intimacy even farther. God came to earth in human form to touch the creatures, to eat and sleep and walk and cry with them, and then subjected himself to death for them. And then asked them to remember that sacrifice through consuming bread that we would think of as his body, consuming wine that we think of as his blood. So God's pursuit of communion with us became ever more intimate, even into the bodily level there. And then in Acts, as we started here a couple weeks ago, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, God not only comes at us through Jesus, but comes inside us communally and comes to us through each other. And there's this beautiful love story we've been reading about that I would just summarize as saying, so first God's out there, separate from us. Then God comes to stand next to us in human form, still pursuing us. Then God comes into our bodies through healing diseases, feeding us with loaves and fishes, and eventually comes into us through the act of communion itself. And then in that, really what is looking more and more to me like the most incredible miracle of all with Pentecost, God comes to us not just through the wind or manna or desert or fire or night. God comes through us not even only through the body of an incarnate son, but with the Holy Spirit. God starts to come to us through each other. It's an amazing pursuit that pursuit goes that intimately, that we come through being filled with the Spirit there at Pentecost to be the vehicles through which others experience God. It's an amazing love story and a pursuit there that I think this other story is conversion story is properly situated within. Because when you look at the passage more closely, I was kind of surprised to see that Saul's actually, depending on how you look at it, Saul's not actually converted on the road. Really, the act of coming into God happens when he's already in Damascus with Ananias, an obedient follower of Jesus who tends to Saul's bodily needs. Let's look at that passage. Let's see. Can you help me, Patrick? Get out there to the... Yeah, first scripture. There we go. So now, As Saul was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city. You'll be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Saul's encounter with Jesus left him in the dark. He wasn't yet in the light yet. The conversion was not complete. He'd just been confronted. He'd been judged. He'd been presented with the truth of the evil he'd been committing, in this case against Christians. And now that he was judged, now that it was revealed to him who he was hurting, he was dependent on others. He was no longer the self-sufficient man, you know, a Roman citizen, a devout follower of Judaism who could be dependent on all kind of other stuff to make sure he could move where he wanted to move. He could go to any city he wanted to. Now he had to follow others. And then he meets Ananias. Here we go. Skipping ahead a little bit. And Ananias, obediently responding to God's call, as Laura told us, laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. I love that food is in both those steps. After he encounters Jesus and he cannot see, he stops eating. And then once he actually, the Holy Spirit comes to him, he begins to eat again. Saul is restored to being human here. He can eat now. He can be part of us. He's now part of the new community of God made possible by the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the encounter with Jesus is first to humble Saul and prepare him for that meeting with the more active form of God's presence on earth, which happens in communion with others. Saul doesn't enter into communion with God, isn't ordained into service to God until he meets Ananias. So it's, I don't think it's on the road. And it's through Ananias whom he finally and fully meets God. So in this story, Saul's eyes and his stomach, his body, are all as important as his heart. And though he is no longer dependent after this on others to lead him around, he now remains dependent in a way he never knew to be before. He wasn't dependent on others for access to God before. He followed all the laws. He thought he had access to God anywhere he went. He knew the scriptures. But now he knows he has to be dependent on communion with others for access to that Holy Spirit, the form of God that we now have on earth. So that this different reading, it's maybe it's just a slight difference to you. Maybe it's the one you've already had, but it's a difference enough to feel like a mercy to me. It relieves me of having to pray for that televangelist scale conversion moment for myself or others. Instead, I can just pray for two simple, separate things. I can say, "God, please reveal to the most lost who it is they are hurting and oppressing, including myself." I can pray for those moments for me and others to hear that. Why are you persecuting me? And second, I can pray, "God, please bring me and your other followers, like Ananias, into the presence of those whom you judge, that you may that they may receive you through our community." Now, hopefully just that little offering there, we could end there, and that would be enough to play out in your life, maybe in our collective life in some new ways. And certainly with that reading in hand, I'd have an easier time praying, say, for our nation's leaders. I feel like I have a slightly different way of praying there in some ways. But I want to visit one other aspect of this passage before we conclude. Because today's passage has been significant for the Christian church, not only as this archetypal conversion story, but this passage has also played a really important role in a worldview constructed for hundreds and hundreds of years around hatred and violence toward Jews. We've got a little bit of a preview of this and some remarks that Renee and Ron have made, and I want to dive into this a bit more. This was was news to me until I was a young adult, I have to say. I'm sorry to say, but for centuries, and indeed for most of the church's history, Christians hated the Jews. And many of them read today's story as an account of a Jew dedicated to killing Christians, walking away from Jerusalem, the geographical center of Judaism, and then converting to follow Jesus through a dramatic encounter with God on the road to a Gentile city. From there, this man who rejects his Judaism and in Jerusalem leaves behind the Jews, who are then condemned by their refusal of Christ, and founds the Christian church with Peter by spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. That is a blasphemous reading of this text, but I think that is a version of the story that I think many of our brothers and sisters have had over the years. So today's story, for many centuries, for many of our brothers and sisters, is almost as pivotal to them as the crucifixion and resurrection, because it's the point where some people see the blessing of Abraham passing, transferring to the Gentiles. You know, we talk here about being grafted into that blessing, but for some, they actually see that the Jews gave it up, and now it's ours, and that this story becomes where that handoff happens. Now, I think probably a lot of us just blanch at that idea, and indeed, as I said, Renee and Ron gave us some great background already as to why that would not be the right reading. Most Christians in America today, I think now read and recall this story with love for the Jews, and indeed many churches like our own count Jews among their congregations. But I think it's still worth asking, why would this archetypal conversion story, the one we go to for the best example of what it takes to hear Jesus and follow Jesus, also play such a profound role in that history of hatred? And to wrap up, perhaps it's because when we read a story like this, as one of God selecting a person and coming into him, rather than one of God first convicting a person and then bringing that person into communion with God through community with others, maybe when we see it solely as God selecting a person and coming into that person, we perpetuate an understanding of God's presence as something that can be owned, that can be doled out, a kind of precious resource, rather than something that is without bounds, without limit, and available to everyone who comes into the presence of God's disciples. Remember where Stephen was in his story when he got cut off and stoned last week. He got right up in that grand history, right to the point where he talked about David and Solomon wanting to provide a physical place for God to live. And there he quoted Isaiah. "Heaven is my throne," God says, "and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, and or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And some have read that as saying, see, that's the judgment of the Jews. They want to build a place for God, and God's now not going to go with them. He's going to go to our place, right? But no, what that is there, this is Stephen calling out the notion of God's presence as being owned at all, right? So Acts has already shown us how the first followers of Christ have rejected property. They're also rejecting ownership of God's blessing. European Christians over the centuries have claimed ownership of God's presence not only against the Jews, considering them less human, of course. They transferred that to the Africans, to many other groups. And the temptation to see God as present in a people, in a national border, in a creed, in a church, is great. The temptation to see God's presence as bounded that way, instead of God's presence as within our acts of love for each other, as we see and will see through the next few Sundays in Acts, it's so strong. But praise God that the answer to that temptation and falling to that temptation is not radical individual transformation, but participation in this community of saints. I'm so thankful that that's our way out of that. Another way of saying that is saying, I don't have to pray that I am transformed from being the racist that I am, because I bring that. What I need is to be in communion with the presence of the Holy Spirit through you and through God's disciples, so that I can actually manifest God's love. I don't have to wait for individual transformation. I can be part of collective participation in God. So the story of Saul's conversion is one in which we see even someone who brings seemingly total self-sufficiency coming into God's presence, not through conversion, not through some sort of paradigm shift, not through conviction by evidence, but through community. And the story of Saul's conversion struck me this week as one in which a man who represents an order invested in possessing God and power and doling it out, released from that bondage, from that impoverished experience of God, through receiving love from a stranger. It's a beautiful thing. How great it is that the humble act of coming together each Sunday, of listening to accounts of God's work from each other, the humble act of consuming bread and wine together, as we'll do in a moment, that's the place where we experience God's love. We don't have to wait for a blinding light on the road. So as we move to communion now, and back to worship, and back into the world to do our work, I hope we can imagine ourselves not as Saul, longing for our own coming into the light moment, but as Ananias, waiting for instruction from the Lord about to whom we should next lend our hands, our bread, our roofs, our words and testimony about God's love for us. Let's go to the tables. Amen.